Well, we'll get started tonight if you're ready. We're on page 319. Our topic tonight is soteriology, or the study of salvation. Soter, or where we get for soteriology, soter comes from the Greek word, it comes from the Greek word soter, which means salvation. And we'll see that here as we go through these pages. Page 319 of Ryrie's Basic Theology, a Systematic Theology by Charles Ryrie. Well, let's pray and see how this works out tonight. Father, we do thank you so much for letting us be here again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to communicate to us through the written word and through theology and through thoughts that you've expressed to us. Father, I ask that we may get a grasp on it, that we may appreciate even more what you've done for us as far as the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Again, Father, we ask that we may understand it and ask our hearts might be open to receive instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 319, chapter 48. My goodness, 48 chapters already. Soteriology, it is the doctrine of salvation. It embraces these things. It embraces eternity past and the future. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind. Everybody falls into this doctrine of some sense. Its ramifications even go into the area of the angels. Its theme is found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the concept of salvation was a main topic. This salvation that we're going to talk about deals with personal salvation of the individual. It deals with national salvation, especially in regard to Israel. And it refers to cosmic salvation, because Jesus Christ's death on the cross is going to affect you as an individual. It's going to affect Israel as a nation, is going to affect the entire universe. So in that sense, cosmic, Jesus Christ, his death is going to set things right in many ways. From God's perspective, salvation includes the total work of God in bringing people from condemnation to justification, from death into eternal life. From the human perspective, it incorporates all of the blessings that belong, or blessings that being in Christ brings to you, both in this life and in the life to come. So you've got God, the salvation is effective on both ends. Of course, mankind is the one being saved, and he is put in Christ, and he receives the blessings that are in Christ because of his position in Christ. But from God's position, it takes man from the place of being condemned to being justified, from being in death to being in life. Salvation includes these things that Nick's paragraph says, the moment one believes, he was saved from the condemnation of sin. That refers to the moment of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," in the past tense. You've believed in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. It's done in your past, it's happened to you. But the next point, it says, that believer is also being saved from the dominion of sin and is being sanctified and preserved. And that is the process of salvation. The scripture he uses is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he, God, is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So we've talked about that as being, we've talked about the past of your spirit is saved at the point of salvation. Your soul is in the process of being saved in the renewing of your mind as you work out and begin to live a holy life. It's the process of manifesting that salvation. And the third one, it says, he will save, or he will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven forever. And in Romans 5, verse 9, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, since now we've been justified, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So you see right in that verse, we are now saved. Now that we are saved, how much more are we going to be saved when the wrath of God comes and we're taken into his presence and delivered from the wrath of God at the end? So there again you see the threefold salvation of the past, the present, the future work of salvation. I've taught it before as being your spirit is saved in the past, seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are currently being saved, the renewing of our mind as we learn about God and manifest that salvation in our lives. But we will be saved when we are resurrected and we receive the salvation of God in our bodies and we're completely separated from sin. As you know, we're not separated from sin today in the sense it is still part of our nature, but in eternity we will receive complete salvation. The Bible, it says, indicates at least three reasons that God wanted to save sinners. The first is the love of God. God wanted to do this work of salvation because he loves, for God so loved the world. Page 320, the second reason, Salvation also gives God a display of His grace throughout all of eternity. So throughout all of eternity, God's grace is going to be displayed. Meaning we are not just a momentary thing. When we go into eternity, we will receive rewards, but we are also going to be a demonstration of God's character, of His grace that He's worked in our lives. We'll stand and be observed. This is what God has done. And the third thing, God also wanted a people who would do good works in this life and thus give the world a glimpse. One of His purposes for working salvation was to take you to a place right now that you may manifest His goodness in this world. God's goodness is seen in nature throughout all people. All people have the stamp of God on them in some sense. But God wanted a people that could manifest His Spirit right now today to people. So one of the things He's desiring to do in you is manifest His power, His glory, His character in your lives. So not only something that you're striving for, that was one of the things that God saved you for. The importance of salvation. In only two instances does the New Testament pronounce a curse on Christians for failure to do something. There are two times in the New Testament where a curse is pronounced on a Christian. The first one is for not loving the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, "A curse be on those who do not love the Lord." And the one that we just finished as we went through the book of Galatians, the other one is preaching a gospel other than the gospel of grace. A curse is on that person for presenting a gospel, a teaching of God about salvation that is contrary to the truth, which kind of puts a seriousness about this. Is when you present salvation, are you presenting it in the way it's to be presented? Are you saying and offering the true salvation, the true gospel message? It says, not comprehending clearly the doctrine of salvation can lead to proclaiming a false or perverted gospel. Yet the grace of God often overpowers an unclear presentation. Maybe some of you have tried to save somebody or share the gospel and you stumble through it. It's kind of like, did you understand that? Yes, I understood. How did you understand that? I was stumbling all over myself. So God's grace is still sufficient, but we are responsible to understand the gospel we're presenting. And if you go through something like this, it makes things clear. Oh, you may get more confused by the time we get done. The next page, biblical terminology. Then the Hebrew, salvation is the word yasa. Originally it meant to be roomy or broad in contrast to narrowness, and it signifies freedom. The word salvation in the Old Testament, the root word is founded in the idea of being in an open area. David even talks about, you set me in a spacious place, the idea of being out in an open field. And I know you've all been out in an open field just all by yourself, maybe the wind's, you know, little pieces, but it's just the freedom. I mean, just wow, I'm just free. That's the Hebrew idea of salvation, that you are now, you're spacious. You've got all the room in the world. You're free. Faith, though, in the Old Testament was necessary, a condition for salvation, even in Abraham's life. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, people get hung up on the law. The law was there to introduce truths to the people, but no one was saved by obeying the law. And we've gone through Galatians, so that's not a hard thing to understand. But people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the promises. In the New Testament, you can see at the bottom of page 321, the Greek verb is sozo or sozo, and it develops into the word soter or soteria, and those are words for Savior. It's what's used to represent the Hebrew word yesha, or that spacious place. This salvation of sozo in the Greek means cure, recovery, remedy, rescue, redemption, or welfare. I want to stop right here and say this. Salvation, or the word sozo in the Greek, is not a theological term in the sense when they said sozo, they weren't just talking about saved by faith in Christ. They're talking about saved in any area. If it went a cure, if it meant a recovery, it doesn't even have a spiritual connotation. It can mean a rescue attempt or being rescued, redemption or welfare. Whatever it was, that was what that word meant. It was used for Christ now sozoed us in salvation and saved us from what we are suffering from. It can be related to preservation from danger, disease, or death. So it has a concept of preservation also with it. The full Christian usage of the meaning saving is being saved from eternal death and endowing a person with everlasting life. That is the basic meaning of the word sozo in theology in the New Testament, is when a person is saved by faith in Christ, the concept, you're being saved from death. You're being saved from sin and brought into everlasting life. There are other words that are mentioned about the third paragraph down. There are other words that are used in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of them that explain or express our salvation. They're found in words like sacrifice, the word redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. And each of those words we're going to develop a little bit here later. Salvation affects, though, the whole person. The removal of man's fallen nature and the receiving of a resurrection body awaits a future day. Now, again, this is basic for you to understand this, but we're going to say it anyhow. Is you've been saved from sin, you've been separated from death, but yet there's a future day coming where your fallen nature, your sin nature, and your resurrected, your sin nature will be removed and you will receive a resurrected body. So although we're in the company of the saved, understand, your salvation is not completely manifested yet. There's still a greater day coming. You've been saved at this point in time with a certain amount of what we'd say salvation. Your spirit's been saved. The Spirit of God is resident. That bondage of sin has been broken. You've been placed in the kingdom of light. You are in the kingdom of God. But yet, we're still in the process of the full manifestation of that salvation. So there is another day coming. In addition, the curse that has been on the world will be removed. The world is under, Jesus Christ has come and died. It is effectual. But the curse is still on the earth. That curse someday will be removed completely, which is going to change. Again, we mentioned the cosmic salvation. Jesus Christ's death did a whole lot as far as salvation. It's going to be manifested in nature, in the universe. And the entire universe will feel the effects of Christ's work of reconciliation. That's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Page 323, the Passion of Christ. The basis of salvation comes through the Passion of Christ, or what would be referred to as the suffering of Christ. There's two forms of the suffering. One is the part of his becoming a man, but the other is his actual going to the cross suffering. We'll talk about that as this develops. It says, because of man's sinfulness and helplessness, someone else had to step in and aid him. Man was helpless. He could not do anything about his condition. Everyone born in this world stands condemned because of these things. A, B, and C are written down there. His relation to Adam's sin, because of the sin nature and because of the sins that he commits himself. Now, that's from, we studied that when we went through Hamar theology. You're related to Adam's sin. So you are born with a sin nature, and that sin nature will manifest sins. Those are your problems. Everyone born in this world is helpless. I want to read that paragraph in the bottom paragraph, page 323. Everyone born into this world is helpless to do anything to gain soteriological favor, meaning salvation favor. Now watch. Mankind is not helpless or worthless. He's going to have some value, but he is worthless and helpless in the area of achieving salvation, in the area of going from death into life. He cannot help his sin problem. He's doomed. Depravity, we've talked about that. You remember, Ryrie writes, does not mean, listen, depravity does not mean, one, that people cannot or do not perform actions that are good in man's sight and God's sight. Understand, it is possible for an unsaved person to do something good. Is that not true? And you say, thank you, I appreciate that. And it is possible for an unsaved person to do something good in God's sight. Meaning an unsaved person can see someone needing help on the side of the road, pull over and help them and solve all their problems and drive off. And God said, that was the right thing to do. But that is not enough for salvation. He still can't help himself. He is still depraved and can't help himself in salvation. Nor does complete depravity mean that sinful man has no conscience to judge between good and evil for himself. See, a fallen person, you know, a person that's not saved, still has a conscience of what's right and wrong. It comes from society, it comes from their culture, it comes from their parents. It comes from a stamp that God's placed on their hearts. They just know certain things are right and wrong. Like a bird knows how to fly south, a person knows there's a standard of righteousness just in nature that what's right and what's wrong. But that is not good enough to take them to salvation. They can judge right and wrong, but it's not good enough for salvation. Nor does depravity mean that people indulge in every form of sin or even in a particular sin to the greatest extent possible. Even though you do commit sins, depravity does not mean you've done it as bad and as worse as it can be done. But depravity does mean that because man's entire being has been corrupted, he can never do anything that would merit saving or merit being saving favor from God. You can't earn the salvation. Turn the page, 324. The person involved in the atoning sacrifice. So someone's got to step in and help this man. This man can do good things. This man can know what's right and what's wrong. But this man cannot break that barrier of attaining God. He cannot make God pleased enough to bring him into his kingdom. So there's going to have to, someone's going to have to intervene. It's the God-man. The God-ordained man comes through the manifestation or the incarnation through the virgin birth. It goes on there. This God-man is unique in all of history. Alone qualifies to be an adequate Savior. The Savior had to be human in order to be able to die, for God cannot die. And the Savior had to be God in order to make the death effective so it could pay for sin. When a sinful person dies, for example, if I die, there's no, say I have no Savior, I am sinful in God's eyes, so when I die, I would die guilty of my sin and I'd have to pay for my sin. I think the next page, oh no, it's coming up here. It's going to talk about, I would then have to pay for my sins and take me all of eternity. I'd never get my sins paid for, but I'd be guilty. Jesus Christ is going to step in and make that payment for me. The suffering passion, at the bottom of page 324, the sufferings of Christ in his death have been labeled, again, some of these things are like, you know, you're splitting hairs, but that's what we're here for. Christ's death has been labeled his passive obedience in classic Protestant theology. This passive obedience stands in contrast to Christ's active obedience, which refers to his obedience during his life. So in other words, when you say Christ suffered, well, the very fact that he became a man and walked on this earth for 30 years, or 33 years, is he suffering the entire time. He doesn't need to be here. He's going out of his way. But his life did not achieve salvation for us. That was his active obedience. He was actively following God's will. But when it came time for the cross, they call that his passive obedience, where he stepped into God's will and allowed himself to be sacrificed. At that point, he began to become the sacrifice that was going to purchase our salvation. Meaning him walking on the water, him doing miracles, his great teaching did not achieve salvation. Revealed God, set the stage, revealed what his ministry was. But if he had not gone into that passive state of suffering to go to the cross and be the sacrifice, his salvation would not have been accomplished. So there's just a distinction there. It says, thus, while theologians have made this distinction between life and death sufferings, active and passive obedience, it fails to be very significant, since only the sufferings of his death and his obedience in being the sacrificial lamb were atoning. And that atoning, then Ryrie says, and I agree with this, began at noon on the cross. Well, he's going to the cross, he's nailed on the cross, but it was at noon. Remember, at 9 o'clock in the morning, Christ is nailed on the cross. He's hanging there, people are mocking him, he's suffering. But it was at noon when suddenly it went dark, supernatural darkness. It wasn't an eclipse, it was a supernatural darkness. There's some historical evidence that shows that it was dark worldwide, not just in Jerusalem. Some Chinese writings, different places, like they date, it's like there's a huge eclipse in China too, in different places. Like it appears the whole world, like Egypt, went dark supernaturally. Remember there's in Egypt, in the plague of darkness, Goshen, the land of Goshen, there was light. And then you step over here on the border, it's dark. It was a supernatural blackness that covered. God, it wasn't an eclipse, because an eclipse would be gradual. This was a distinction, apparently. But at noon, a darkness came, and that's when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't saying that before. He was suffering. But at that point, God poured the sin of the world into him. The imputation came to him, and he began to pay for the sins of the world. He became sin for us. And that became the suffering. That was when he would be then paying for the price of salvation. Again, we may be splitting hairs on that. It says, the abuse and scourgings that preceded his time on the cross were part of the sufferings of his life. Just like men rejected him, they rejected him throughout his life, up to the place that they mocked him, they whipped him, they handed him over, and they nailed him on a cross. And then now, once he's on the cross, now begins the passive suffering where the sin of the world is poured out on him. Okay, just if you agree with that or not, that's what Ryrie's teaching, and it tends to make sense to me. The outline of the passion. That's one of the problems with getting into all the nitty-gritty of theology. It's kind of like, I wasn't even upset, now I'm mad. I don't agree with that. It's like, hey, just stay in your ignorance and we're all happy. Jesus loves everyone. Okay. You know, sometimes you think that as a teacher, like, just not teach anything and everybody gets along. Once you start teaching, they start splitting things up. Okay. If you go to page 328, there's a little map there. that walks you through this, the final hours of his life. Number one right there, he's in Jerusalem at the upper room. As you see the map of Jerusalem, he's at the upper room that's in the southwest corner of the city. After being there for the Last Supper, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he has the time of prayer, and his arrest, his betrayal, takes place in Gethsemane. And that's about 3 o'clock in the morning, by the time that all took place. They bring him back down through that same gate, probably down by the upper room there on the southwest corner, to the high priest's house, where he would have met with Annas, the former high priest, and then Caiaphas, the current high priest. There would have been a small group, at least a group of Sanhedrin members, large enough to convict him and then have a trial early in the morning where they would have sealed his fate. He then, after they all got together early in the morning, say 5:30, 6 o'clock, marched him up to Fort Antonia, which is, you can see the temple there. Fort Antonia is where Pilate was. It's on the northwest corner of the temple, there on the kind of the northeast part of town. And he would have appeared before Pilate. Pilate tried him, found him to be, well, pretty much innocent. This is ridiculous. And then someone said, well, he's from Galilee. Oh, well, Galilee, well, your king from Galilee just happens to be in town for the Passover over at Herod's palace. Herod the Great had built a palace, and Herod's now sons and grandsons were using the palace, especially when they were in Jerusalem for the Passover and stuff. And number 5 over there on the western wall, right on the wall, is Herod's palace. So they would have marched him over to Herod, wake Herod up for Herod to trial him. And they wouldn't do the tricks he wanted him to do and pretty much just mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. So if Herod thought he was guilty, he would have killed him or done something with him, but just sent him back to Pilate. Oh, great, here he is. He comes back. And so now they march him back to Pilate now, back to Fort Antonia. He talks with him again, tries to set him free with Barabbas. You know, want Barabbas or Jesus? They want Barabbas. So then he whips him the lashes, and you've seen that. And then they would have walked, they say, about 2.5 miles with a cross that would have been, if you go back to the details here, it's back on page 327. The cross beam that he would have had to carry would have been 6 feet long, 30 pounds, and they would have already had the stake in the ground. He would have been nailed to that with what it says 7-inch spikes with nail heads on so it didn't slip off. They would lift that bar up and set it down on that pole. They would have lifted his legs up or bent his knees and nailed them to the cross so that they could he could lift himself up and breathe as he was hanging there. Death would occur at the shortest time. It would be 36 hours. You know, now remember, this guy's not like bleeding to death. He's just pinned up like a bug. I mean, they're crucified. If they wanted to kill him, they would have cut their heads off. They want him to suffer. So, you know, he didn't bleed to death. He's going to just fade away on the cross. 36 hours, they say, was the least, the longest time before they died. And most of the time, it took 2 or 3 days before people died on the cross. And that'd be lifting themselves up on that nail with their legs, trying to breathe, expand their diaphragm. Jesus, of course, as you know, they came by and broke the legs of the criminals, so they couldn't lift themselves up. They would have just suffocated or you know, couldn't be able to breathe. Jesus had already died. Remember, he said, I give up my life and I take up my life. Yes, sir. I remember reading somewhere, I think the record was 21 days or something of someone being on a cross. Now, that would have been someone that was tied to the cross. Because if you were nailed, you would be tetanus and different things would happen. But I think, yeah, but if you get tied, you're right, 2 weeks would be, they'd starve to death. Yeah, and then you got listed here, it says, the thirst, the pain from the scourging, cramps, dizziness, and public shame, plus the horror of knowing what was going on, that this thing's not going to be over in the next 10 minutes. I've got several days. It's going to get dark, and people are going to go home and sleep. I'll be hanging here all night. They'll come back the next day. I'm still hanging here. And so that's what they were looking forward to. This is what men did to Jesus. And then God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you've ever felt rejected, Jesus, men nailed him up on the cross, but then God says, perfect. And then gave him the sin of the world and turned his back on him and let him suffer for the sin of the world. That would be the passion. That's what bought us salvation. Now, the next page, the next chapter, the meaning of the death of Christ. Well, what happened? What was that all about? What was he doing? The meaning of the death of Christ. There are 4 basic doctrines, Ryrie writes here. Christ's death was these things. A substitution for sinners. These are 4 words. Substitution, a redemption in relation to sin, a reconciliation, and a propitiation. So these are the words we'll look at real quickly: substitution, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. To not understand these, to not emphasize these four things. Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental and say you don't know what you're talking about. But if you present the gospel without a clear understanding of these four things, you may be in danger of not presenting the true gospel. Jesus Christ was a substitution for us. He was a redemption. Redemption means a price paid to purchase us out of something. Reconciliation means there's two groups that are fighting, but because of Jesus Christ, there's now been a reconciliation. If you ever had an argument with somebody, then things got back together and you were reconciled. Well, the argument is between God and man. And Jesus Christ's death was the reconciliation. Okay, very good. And both man and God come together. They're reconciled. There's no longer anything to argue about. We're reconciled. And propitiation is in relationship to God because God's wrath has been promised to be poured out because of sin. You see in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Romans mentions the wrath of God is being revealed because of the wickedness of man. But the propitiation, God's wrath is going to be poured out, but because of Christ's death, it's like, oh, okay, he is now satisfied. I'm not going to have to pour out my wrath now because I'm satisfied. I'm not angry any longer because I'm satisfied. And those are the four words that we're going to see right here. Again, not to emphasize these four or not to insist on their basic importance to a proper understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ is to beggar or even pervert the biblical concept. For example, it is proper and biblical to view the death of Christ as a great display of the love of God or to see it as an example for us to be self-sacrificing. But if these are comprised the only meaning of the death of Christ, there would be no eternal value in it. For example, was Jesus Christ's death on the cross a display of God's love? Yes, it was. But if that's all you say, that's not salvation. He was a substitute for your death. He was a propitiation. He was the reconciliation. He was the price of redemption to purchase you out of the slave market of sin. Or to say that, yes, Jesus Christ, I mean, he was committed to the message. He was willing to die for the message that he had preached. We too should be self-sacrificing. He can preach that, but that's not the gospel message. You need to be self-sacrificing and committed to it like Jesus was. Okay, true, yes. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But that is not salvation. You're not going to earn your salvation by taking up your cross and following him. The salvation comes because of his cross. Your cross is another whole deal. It now goes on and describes those words for you. The meaning of the substitutionary atonement. Substitution simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. A man could atone for his sin personally, but he'd have to suffer for eternity. Now you turn to page 330, and there you've got your list right there of personal atonement. If you paid the price yourself, you'd have to provide by offering. A personal atonement would be provided by the offending party, meaning I would have to provide the sacrifice of myself. It would be a matter of strict justice, and the payment would never be finished because you couldn't pay it. But the next word, vicarious, which means provided by someone else, if someone else is going to provide it for you, such as God is going to bring his son into the picture, all of a sudden now the sacrifice, the atonement, is provided by the offended party. God is offended, but he's going to bring something to pay the price. It will be a combination of both justice, because justice will be served, but also a demonstration of love, because I'm paying for the justice myself. And when that was done, the sacrifice would be completed. There's some things there that talks about some objections and different people that have objections to that. The writer just throws it out there because in the Christian circle, people argue against the substitutionary death of Christ. I mean, what's their problem? Then he goes on and proves it in the Old Testament, for example, and there's several things he uses to prove his statement that substitutionary death is scriptural, is even in the Old Testament, they'd bring their offering in front of the altar, they would lay their hands on the lamb, confess their sins, and then they'd slaughter the lamb, which is pretty much a clear indication of substitution. These are my sins, I'm guilty, but come here, little lamb, lay my hands on the lamb, confess my sins, now you've got them, and then I kill the lamb. And that's the meaning of substitution. They practice that in the temple. Now, do you understand? The law of Moses was there to teach them about the substitutionary death of the coming Messiah. It was not to teach them, now you've done something wrong, now go kill a lamb and you'll be forgiven. No, the whole idea was we're going to substitute the lamb for you. You're going to put your sins on that lamb. Turn the page and we talk over there on page Page 334, the redemption of in relation to sin. Redemption means to the primary ideal is a family obligation of the kinsman redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth. Ruth found Boaz, and Boaz was to purchase and had to step in and take care of Ruth and purchase the land that was to go to her. It has the ideal of purchasing something because it's your responsibility. The New Testament word, agorazo, at the bottom of page 334, agorazo, is meaning is simply of buying a simple commercial transaction. So you go down to the market and you simply purchase something. That is the word redemption. See, it's a simple word, redemption. Gosh, I'm not very theological. Redemption means to go down to the store and buy something. So he has, in other words, Jesus' death bought us for God. Well, who owned us? Well, we are in bondage to sin. We are on the slave market of sin. And he went down. His blood was the purchase price to buy us, get us off the shelf. You're no longer for sale. You've now been purchased by God. So not only was he the substitutionary death, but he was the redemption. He was the price. His blood was the redemptive price to get you set free from the slave market of sin. There's other things on those page, other words that we can look at to develop that idea, but keep turning the page. To page 336, the doctrine of redemption is summarized. Redemption may be summarized around three basic ideas. One, people are redeemed from something, people are redeemed by something, and people are redeemed to something. So in other words, here you are, you're on the shelf. You're going to be purchased from something, meaning you're going to be purchased from the shelf or from the store. You're going to be purchased by something, a check, a credit card. Someone's going to be the price, someone's money. And you're going to be purchased to something. You're going to be purchased, you know, to the grocery cart, or you're going to be purchased to this home. You're going to be purchased, now you belong over here. And that is what Christ, the redemption of Christ did. It did these things. It purchased us from the marketplace of sin. You were in bondage to sin. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. That was the price that got you set free. And three, people are redeemed to something. Ultimately, you were redeemed to not God's grocery cart, but you were redeemed to freedom. You were set free. Go back to the Hebrew word. You're free. There's no now. You are now free. And at that point, God calls you to serve Him. You know, that's why Paul begins his letter, Paul, a bond servant of Christ. Doulos is the word. It means slave. Paul, a slave of Christ. See, Jesus, the redemption does not mean He purchased you from the slavery of sin to be a slave for Himself. The concept is He purchased you for freedom. You're free. What are you going to do? I want to be your slave. You now put yourself back into God's, under God's authority. You put yourself as a slave under God's. So it says right here, they are called to renounce that freedom for slavery to the Lord who redeemed them. And that's what Ryrie communicates there. Reconciliation is the next word. We've said substitution. We've said redemption. Now reconciliation in relation to the world. Reconciliation means a change of relationship from hostility to harmony and peace between two parties. The need for reconciliation, why? Because of sin, God and man were in a relationship of hostility and enmity. We are on two different sides. The cause of reconciliation, clearly the testimony of the New Testament, is that reconciliation comes through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died, that hostility has been removed. And the object of reconciliation, of who God has reconciled to man, man is reconciled to God, and both are reconciled to each other. It's now one big happy reunion as we all get back together. The provision application of reconciliation. I need to read this, please. We're on page 338, point D. God's provision of reconciliation is universal. That means it's available to all people. Because of the death of Christ, the position of the world has changed. People were now able to be saved. But that alone saves no one, for the ministry of reconciliation must be faithfully discharged by proclaiming the gospel message. When an individual believes, then he receives the reconciliation God provided with Christ's death. The world has been reconciled, but people individually need to receive that reconciliation. The universal reconciliation changes the position of the world from that of being unsavable to one that is savable. So that is condition. It's applied to every. It's already. But now, Do you want it? That is called, that's the application. Now, next word, very quickly, propitiation in relationship to God. The wrath of God is coming because of sin. Like I said before, the Old Testament is filled with it. There's 20 different words describing the anger and the wrath of God in the Old Testament. 580 times it expresses the wrath of God in the Old Testament. God is very clearly pointing out, I'm very upset. But Jesus Christ came to propitiate that, to set that back, to make God satisfied. So that he's no longer angry now. And in the New Testament, there's two words. Orge means a more settled anger. And then a word that is thumos, which means a passionate anger, which is used throughout the book of Revelation. It's still used, but it's not one of the highlights of the New Testament. It still talks of God's wrath, but the emphasis there is more propitiation. That wrath has been taken care of because of Christ. And of course, that was the death on the cross. So what we said right there, turn to page 342, and there's your summary there of that chapter. The importance, an important practical point. If you don't mind, I'll read it to you. If because of the death of Christ, God is satisfied. God is satisfied, why? Because of the death of Christ. Then what can the sinner do to try to satisfy God? The answer is nothing. Everything has been done by God Himself. The sinner can and need only receive the gift of righteousness God offers. There's nothing left to do. The substitution has come. Redemption price has been paid. Propitiation is there. Reconciliation, everything's been put back together. Now, so what do I need to do? Nothing. That's the point. You need to receive this grace. Receive what has taken place. Now, before Christ died, it was perfectly proper to pray, as did the tax gatherer in Luke 18:13, who said, God be merciful, which means God be propitiated to me, the sinner. Meaning, please, take away your wrath. Be satisfied. I am a sinner. But now, Ryrie writes, Christ has died and God is satisfied, and there is no need to ask Him to be propitiated. He is appeased and satisfied eternally. This is the message we bring to a lost world. Receive the Savior who through His death satisfied the wrath of God. So to pray the prayer, God be merciful to me a sinner, Ryrie is saying, again, you can probably talk about this several ways, that is an outdated prayer because that was before Christ's death. Christ has come. God is now merciful. God is saying, I am being merciful. Will you accept it? Before he's praying, God, be merciful. Give us something. Christ has come now to pray, God, be merciful. Give us something. It's like, I have. I have been merciful. Will you accept it? So that prayer is really, in a sense, as Ryrie says, and I tend to agree, outdated. But again, are we splitting hairs? I mean, we're trying to make a point. So don't call someone a heretic if they don't preach it exactly like that. Someone comes in and preaches, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's like, wait, just a minute. Theology says you shouldn't pray that prayer. Just, you know, now you're getting to be kind of crazy. The results of salvation. These we just mentioned, substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. Now the results of salvation. The first is justification. I know these are a lot of words. I'm sorry. But justification means this. It means to declare something righteous. This is a very important concept here. To announce or pronounce a favorable verdict to declare righteous. The concept does not mean to make righteous, but to announce righteousness. Meaning, the chapter we just looked at is making you righteous. When you accept that you've been made the righteous of Christ, and now at this point, God declares, you are now justified. And justified is a huge word. If you turn the page, if God the judge is without injustice and completely righteous in all his decisions, then how can he announce a sinner to be righteous? And sinners, we are all. There are only three options open to God as sinners stand in his courtroom. So here's God in the heavens, in this courtroom. Here comes the sinner. He can do these things. One, he must condemn them because they are a sinner. You can't come in here. You're condemned. You're a sinner. The second thing he can do is he can compromise his own righteousness and receive them as they are. Now, you see, that's being preached. God accepts each of us just like we are. No, wait. No, he doesn't accept us just as we are. You see, okay, I went forward on the song just as I am. When I went forward, I went just as I am without. But see, I'm coming just as I am to receive the sacrifice, the atonement, the substitution. I received this in my life. But I had to go to the atonement. He doesn't receive the sinner just as they are. You understand what I'm saying? That sinner has to receive the substitution. So this idea, oh, God loves us all. We've all got weaknesses in God. See, now listen, if God is on the throne saying, listen, I know everybody's a loser. Everybody's got their problems. So I'll just open my arms up to everyone. Well, wait. You do not understand God. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. Mankind is condemned. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? That's two different gospels. The gospel of Jesus Christ is mankind is damned to the lake of fire. He is unacceptable to God. Not just as you are, you are judged by God. Okay? It is not the modern concept of, well, you know, God understands. I'm sure God understands. And it's like, wait, you're actually doing what the Greeks did, where they took human characteristics and just exalted them and made the gods like they were. The gods in the Greek mythology were just like they were, except more. God is not like we are. He is absolutely righteous. He will not accept anyone just as they are. And so this second point right here, he must compromise his own righteousness and receive them just as they are, is a false gospel. And there are people walking up and down the streets hoping and knowing that someday when I stand before God, he'll say, you know, you really tried hard and I'll accept everyone just as they are. Red and yellow, black and white, y'all just come like you are. No. Or the other thing he could do, he could condemn them, he could accept them like they are, or he could change them into righteous people. And he's going to choose to change them by the cross. Yes, you come just as you are, but you come to the cross and you undergo a new birth, a change. Your nature is changed. You become the righteousness of Christ. And now you are acceptable. Now, everyone, just as they are, can go to that point of salvation, but you must go through that point of salvation of receiving what Christ has done. He put the third option in effect. He changes sinners into righteous people. The plan, God's plan for providing the needed righteousness centered on Jesus Christ, and it was apart from the law. The prerequisite, the bottom of page 334. Now this is again, here we're going to split some hairs. Righteousness comes through faith in the now revealed Jesus Christ. So here is two people. You're going to have one is going to be correct and one is going to be wrong. This guy has faith, and so we're going to say he is righteous. Okay? I have faith. I'm righteous. This guy, righteousness is available. Again, you're going to say, this is so nitpicky. But see, some of these things you got to establish as doctrine or as a point, because they will come up later and you'll be able to use them as a building stone as you explain things. And here's faith. Am I righteous because I have faith? In the sense that I have faith. Oh, really? Well, God accepts faith. I've had people tell me, I have faith. I believe in God. Oh, good. Excellent. But that does not make you righteous, because it says righteousness comes through faith. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the means by which righteousness comes to you. Righteousness is not a production of faith. Righteousness comes through faith. Righteousness is already there. Jesus Christ has already died on the cross. Righteousness is there. Now, through faith, that manifests in your life. You have faith in what? I see that. You say, well, that's the same thing. Well, yeah, in a sense it is. But I'm going to read here what Ryder writes. The New Testament never says we are saved because of faith. And then he writes there, that would require dia, which is the Greek word, with the accusative. Which then that means I've got to stop, look at the Greek, find out what all that means. It always makes faith the channel through which we receive salvation, which is dia, with the genitive. All right. The position. The individual receives Christ. He is placed in Christ. And now that you have received Christ by faith, you've received righteousness through faith, you have the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and God looks at you, and he now says, you're justified. Come into my kingdom. You are justified. You are innocent. Now, the pronouncement, it says right there, not only does Christ's righteousness which we have meet God's demand, it also demands that God justify us. You see that? If this is the righteousness of Christ, and I come into the throne room of God, the judgment seat of Christ, with that righteousness, guess what? God's got no other choice except to accept me. Because legally, I am justified. We are, in fact, righteous. Not fiction righteous, but we are righteous. Therefore, the holy God can remain just and justify the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is not a matter of God saying, well, because you accepted Christ, I'll overlook your sin. No, because I accepted Christ, I have no sin. Jesus Christ paid for my sin, and when he looks at me, I am the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have this, and he says, you're justified. Not just as if you hadn't sinned, well, that's a close definition of it. It is, you have no sin. You're not off the hook. You're not, we didn't catch you. It's like we don't have enough evidence. It's like you're innocent. You're there's no longer a court case on you. You are pure. You're innocent and set free. Going on, please. What time we got? Okay. This next part talks about the judgment of the sin nature on page 346. This set us free from the domain of sin, which is the realm of sin. We are in the realm of sin, the realm of darkness. And death has separated from us. We've been separated. We talked about that before. We are separated from the domain of sin. We still are it's not gone, but we're separated from it. The power is broken. And that goes on to the next point. The judgment frees us from the dominion of sin. When he declares us justified, the domain of sin, we've been taken out of that realm. And also, the dominion that sin has on us. And I'd like to stop and read Romans 6, 2 through 14. In fact, if you want to, if you look at page 346 and 347, if you would read through that, and let read that along with Romans 6, 2 through 14, you'll see, beginning in verse 11, where it tells you to reckon, meaning to compute, calculate the first 10 verses that you've just read. If you'll calculate that, and then you will refuse to obey the evil desires that you once had, and then present yourself and your body to God, you will be walking in that righteousness. In other words, the first few verses there explain how the domain of sin has been broken from you. Verses 11, 12, and 13 say, now that you know that you're no longer in that realm of sin, stop and calculate that. Reckon yourself. Realize who you are. Think about it. And when you realize who you are and that sin no longer has dominion over you, now you can then refuse to obey it. Try it sometime. I'm not going to sin. Oh, wow. I didn't have to. See, you're free. So when you realize you're so used to sin, when you reckon who you are now in Christ, I've been justified, and sin is still there with you, Paul says, then refuse it. Say no. And then offer yourselves to righteousness and watch the fruit of the Spirit happen. Meaning it's a real thing, but now you've got to work out your salvation. Produce it. The next thing talks about being in the family of fellowship with God. Next part talks about the end of the law, which is basically the book of Galatians. Page 352 mentions adoption, where you're taken into the family of God. You are not naturally a member of the family of God, but you've been adopted. There's a great teaching on adoption. Sometime we'll have to go through it, but how a Roman father could adopt anyone, including a slave, and make him the heir of his estate. And that is the word that is being used here, where God has taken someone that's not natural of their family and has adopted them in. And when they're adopted in, they're not. There's two things. You are born. One concept is that you're born into the family of God. That is a true concept. You're born again. Enter in as a child in the family of God. That's true. There's another concept called adoption. Adoption is not the new birth. Adoption is the placing of a child in the family as a rightful heir with full rights as an heir. So this is one concept, being born again or born in the family, but adoption means you've been placed in the family of God with all the rights of Jesus Christ, with all the inheritance as an heir with Christ. You are in the family. In Hebrews it calls us brothers, or Jesus calls us brothers with him. Turn to page 355. This is a very important chapter. It's fairly short. But these are other theories of the atonement. Now, just, read through them very quickly. A study of these even a summary manner, should do two things for you. One, Ryrie says, prevent one from falling into the same errors. So some of these things are going to be errors. This is not truly the work of the atoning work of Christ. And the other, to help one state with truth, or state the truth more precisely. In other words, just like we see in church history, when you start developing errors and people start developing false doctrine, oh, well, that makes it easier now. Now I can explain the truth because we've got all these examples of the falsehood. Until you have falsehood, sometimes it's kind of hard to explain really what we're trying to say. So to explain the truth, let's look at some of the errors. One, this would be wrong. A ransom to Satan. The death of Christ was a ransom paid to Satan to satisfy any claims Satan had against man. No, that would not be incorrect. Origen preached that in 185 to 254. Recapulation. Irenaeus preached this. This would be one of the disciples of Polycarp and Ignatius. Christ recapitulated in himself all the stages of life, including what belongs to us as sinners. His obedience substituted for Adam's disobedience. In other words, because Christ was obedient in life, he nullified Adam's disobedience. So now what we're saying here is you've got the work of the atonement taking place when? In his life. So because Jesus was obedient, Adam's sin has been erased. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a great idea. But that never tells you because Christ walked in obedience, Adam's sin has been removed. Satisfaction. God rewarded the death of Christ by viewing it as a work of supererogation so that he can pass on its stored up merits for us. In other words, Christ died on the cross and did such a great righteous deed that he got all these plus signs into the grade book of heaven. He did, wow, what a boy, he just really stacked up the grades. So there's extra grades for everybody. Everybody gets an A. Because he did such a great work. Well, that's a neat way of saying it, but no, that's not it. Moral influence. The death of Christ was not an expiation for sin, but a suffering with his creatures to manifest God's love. God loves us so much. Look what he did. He died on a cross for us. Oh, you're making me cry, but I'm not getting saved here. The suffering love should awaken a response, responsive love to the sinner. So when the sinner hears that, starts crying, oh, God loves us so much, and he's, I'm going to start living right. Wait, you're lost. You can't live right. You've got a problem. An example, Christ's death did not atone for sin, but revealed faith and obedience as a way to eternal life and inspiring people to lead a similar life. Meaning when Jesus went to the cross, he demonstrated, this is how you get salvation. Now, if you'll take up your cross and you'll do something like that, you too will get salvation. Man, you could preach that, but that ain't going to get anybody saved. You're going to get everybody doing stuff, but no one's going to get saved. Governmental. God's government demanded the death of Christ to show his displeasure with sin. Let me just show you how mad I am. Now, kill him. There, that's how mad I am. Oh, wow, I'm convinced now. Dramatic. Christ in his death gained victory over the powers of evil. Christ couldn't conquer evil, but then when he died, he did. Okay, but he pretty much had control of the devil all through his ministry. You remember? He didn't have to go to the death. It's like he tried to cast out demons for all those years in his ministry and couldn't, and then he came back from the grave. Now I can. I mean, he was casting out demons when he started his ministry before the cross. He had authority before he went to the cross. A Barthian, this is a guy that did a lot of liberal theology. Christ's death was principally a revelation of God's love and his hatred for sin. Basically, just so you understand how much God loves you. And then the penal substitution of Calvin, and this is close to the truth. In fact, this is what we've been preaching. Christ, the sinless one, took on himself the penalty that should have been borne by man and others. The substitution, the redemption, he took our penalty. All these viewpoints, and it goes on and talks about that, but let's go on. The doctrine, page 50, chapter 54. We'll skip this chapter. The doctrine of election. Now, here we go. There are three major views of election. Now, first of all, election is true. The Bible talks about election. That's a true term in the Bible. Election has occurred. There are three views. One of these is right, per se, and the other two have to be wrong. One, the foresight election. Now, election is the idea that God has elected somehow people to be saved. The word Bible uses that term. What does it mean? The foresight election. God elects on the basis of foreseen faith, meaning before he created the world, he looked through the corridors of time and he could tell which of us was going to have faith in Christ. And so he says, okay, you'll be saved. So he elected those that were going to have faith. He knew ahead of time, so those were elected. The corporate election, Karl Barth, taught that election is primarily election of... Oh, by the way, that foresight election, I do want to read this right here for you. It's in that middle sentence in that paragraph. It is probably true to say that a great majority of evangelicals consciously or unconsciously hold to this concept. Meaning, most people today that are the group of people that have altar calls that's an evangelical, you reach out, you preach the Word of God, salvation by faith in Christ, you're handing out tracts, people saved, you're calling people to the new birth, evangelicals, that's kind of the concept, is they believe, either understandingly what they believe or just by default, that's what they've accepted without really knowing. If you ask them to explain, they'd explain it something like this, that God knows who's going to be saved, and so he's called those and elected those. So most evangelicals fall into this group today. Karl Barth taught that election is primarily an election of Christ, meaning who was elected? Christ was elected. And then after Christ, Christ elected the church. And then in the church, there's been individuals that have been called. This is also similar. An evangelical form of the same concept views election as the choosing of the group, the church, has been elected. For example, when he says those that have been elected, that's the church. Well, who are they? Well, we don't know who they are yet, but the church has been chosen. Now, if you want to join the church or become saved and become part of the church, then you're in the elected group, but until you make that choice. So it's a safe way of saying, we don't know if you're going to be in the elected group, but the church is elected. Now, if you join the church, then you're part of it. You understand what I'm saying? It's electing a group, but not individuals. Individual or pre-temporal election. In this view, election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Meaning God by himself, before time began, for no idea what they're going to do. I mean, he knows what they're going to do, not based on what they're going to do, because this is what he wants. He chose some. That would be that other form there. Terminology of election. Let's go to page 3. I know we're rushing through this, but you can read this and you get some ideas on this. Election emphasizes God's free choice of individuals to salvation. That is what the term means. The election of Christ, Israel, or angels are not under consideration here. We're talking about individuals. When Paul uses the verb, he uses it in the middle voice, indicating that God's choice was made freely and for his own purpose. Very quickly, there is the passive voice, there's the active voice, there's the middle voice. The passive voice means something is done to the subject of the sentence. I'm standing here and something happens to me. The active voice means that the subject does the action on something else. But the middle voice means God or whoever, the subject is going to do something, going to cause the action, but they're doing the action for their own benefit. So in this word, when election is used, it's used in the middle voice, that God did it himself, but he did it for himself, and it's for his own purpose. God's elect in this age have not been chosen from the spectacular people of the world. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. Because they are elect, they are to live godly lives. And those are some verses there. Predestination talks about that. We got to read this. To predestine is to pre-plan a destiny. The word proorzo means to mark off beforehand. The death of Christ and its meaning were predestined by God. God's elect are predestined for adoption to an inheritance and to the conformity of Christ. Biblical predestination. Now, this is a true statement right here, and everybody that gets into the debate will agree with this. Biblical predestination is limited to the elect people and assures their present position and future destination. From this theological definition, it is an easy step for some forms of Calvinism to use predestination in relation to the destiny of the non-elect. So in the purest sense of election, there are some that are elected and chosen for salvation. The Bible teaches some form of that. But the Bible never, you can't find a verse, you can make the assumption, well, that means if this person's chosen for salvation, then that person's not chosen. So this person's predestined to heaven, that person's predestined to hell. You will never find any verse that teaches that. Nowhere. And that is called double predestination. It is an assumption. It is not biblical. It is not teachable. It is an assumption. If this is true, well then, this must be true. But it's awful scary because you can't find a verse for it. Why is there not a verse about those that are predestined to hell? You can find verses that support your ideal of election and predestination for eternity. So where are your verses for those that are predestined to hell? They're not there. Which leaves me some wiggle room in this whole thing. I am this whole predestined thing, there's something happening there. But there's a verse, we talked about it, and I looked it up today. There's a verse in John chapter 6, verse 70, like I told you before, I'm still trying to grab a hold of this. Jesus says in John, haven't I not chosen you 12, the disciples, remember that? Have I not chosen, the word chosen, I have chosen you 12? Yes, Lord, but one of you is a devil. Now, if he chose 12, then why was one of them a devil? You see what I'm saying? Why did one of them get away? He chose him, but he didn't stay. Which, you see what I'm saying? Okay. Move quickly. The doctrine summarized very quickly on 362. I will tell you, Ryrie is of the predestined idea, but he's backing off of that double predestination. But he is of the idea that, well, here it is, right here. The doctrine summarized, 362. God's election is grounded in his own being, meaning it's based on what he wants to do. B, God's election was of individuals. What he's saying there is it was not election of the church, and then individuals would join the church and receive that election. It's of individuals were elected. God's election was not based on foreknowledge, which means election is not looking through the corridors of time and seeing who's got faith, and then choosing those that have got faith. This is Ryrie's summary. God's election was before the foundation of the world, and election alone does not result in the salvation of people. Now watch. Election is not salvation. What is salvation? The cross, the substitutionary death, the receiving righteousness through faith is salvation. So they've been elected, but just because they're elected does not mean they're saved. They've still got to manifest that salvation, or the receiving of that salvation. Okay, turn the page quickly. The extent of the atonement. Now, that's just enough to kick off that debate. Oh, great, the question. Yes, Tom?
I've been going through this quite a bit, and in Ephesians 1 and all over the place, I think it says we're elected through a plan.
Yeah.
And then everything makes sense.
Yeah, there is. I'm eventually going to teach that and go through those, because you need to break through those words, get some charts, because we're throwing around theology, and the Bible says something. And I think, again, I know you're, and I've told you, you're free to think. I am not the final answer on everything. I'm a struggling student trying to comprehend some things, okay? There is the Arminian position, which is a pole over here, and then there's the strict Calvinism, which is a pole over here. And there's some things that you gravitate one way to the other. There's something happening here in the middle, and I have not nailed it down yet, but I'm getting closer. And when I get it, and you won't have to agree with me, because this is a learning process. We got time. Let's go. The extent of the atonement, the work of the cross. Arminian, now remember, Arminians are the one, Jacob Arminius, are the ones that contradicted Calvin, or Calvin contradicted them. They're the ones that are of free will. Calvin is of the sovereignty of God, the two poles right here. Arminians can lose their salvation. Calvinists cannot lose their salvation. Arminians accept universal redemption or unlimited atonement. That is a good point. Universal redemption in the sense of sending out, everyone receives an opportunity. It's universal. Among Calvinists are some who hold to these things. Universal redemption. Universal redemption. Some over here. If meaning everyone's going to get saved. Universalism. Obviously, that's not right. But there are some people, I've known some very well-known pastors that have been teaching, all of a sudden trip into that, and there they go. They start teaching universal salvation. There is a particular redemption, and that is so-called the five point of Calvinism. This group holds that Christ died to secure salvation for the elect. So we're talking about the atonement, the extent of the atonement. Christ died on the cross, but who did he die for? Did he die for everyone? Or did he die for the elect? Meaning, some people can't get saved because they're not elect. But Christ, then, since they're not elect, didn't even receive their sins on the cross. And that's another part of some kind of partial or particular redemption. Then the moderate Calvinists see the purpose of Christ's death as providing a substitution for all, therefore unlimited in an extent. Meaning, not universal, not everyone is going to get saved. Are you still with me on this? Meaning, Christ died for everybody, so then everybody has to get saved. Oh, no, no, okay. Well, then Christ only died for the elect, so now only the elect can get saved, and those that are outside over here, the non-elect, he didn't pay for their sins. Okay, that's dangerous, maybe, but some people accept that. Then there's partial Calvinism, where Christ died for everybody, but only the elect are going to receive what Christ did for them. And some of them, he died for them, but they'll never receive it. Oh man, I could go through this right here. I'm going to mention this. Right. Oh man, no, they can't even mention these things right here because this would get too. But you got the supralapsarianism and oh man, can't even go there. Let's go on. Page going on. Theological considerations on page 372. Universal gospel preaching. Some of the greatest. Some of you say, well, if you're a Calvinist, then you're not going to be very good at evangelism. You can't say that. Two of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield, were hardcore Calvinists preaching and searching for the elect, preaching to thousands. The reawakening was main. A lot of the work was done by George Whitfield in this country. John Wesley was not of that group, and they were best friends. They worked together. They preached together. Two different sides. See what I just said there? John Wesley, George Whitfield, was argue with themselves, but they were friends, they worked together, they went on ministry things together, they are two of the great along and discuss these things because they both have the same mission, to reach the lost. But George Whitfield was just, no, he was preaching to the elect. Those of you that are not elect, you have a nice day, but you can't understand what I'm saying. And he kept preaching. John Wesley was a different, same work, same results, a little different theology. So it's not that big of a deal, maybe. Another guy, Charles Spurgeon. Okay, turn the page, and we're on to the application of salvation. The way of salvation comes through conviction. And we've talked about that before. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. So the Spirit, the Bible indicates, the Spirit is going to come to people and convict the world of these three things. And when that conviction comes, man has to respond. And that's what this is talking about. The calling, the process of regeneration, of being born again, of being saved, which is the means of regeneration. It mentions faith. The meaning of faith means confidence or trust to hold to something as true. We've talked about faith as far as righteousness coming through faith. Page 379. Now, something that I am very convinced of is the security of the believer. And again, I say that, you're free to think whatever you want to, but this is something that, you know, I will fight the good fight defending this. Of eternal security. Of once the Spirit of God has come into your life and has saved you, you are in the kingdom of God. You've been saved by grace. There's nothing you can do to lose that grace. You've been changed. Remember, you've been justified. Remember that idea? You've been declared justified in the courts of heaven. And then you sin. It's like, well, you can't break what God has done. I mean, that's the basic concept there. They talk about these terms. Eternal security is the work of God that guarantees that gift of salvation once received is forever and cannot be lost. There's also a term called preservation, the term generally used in Calvinism, labeled as the fifth point of Calvin's theology, the tulip, the 5 points. It means that believers can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, from the Westminster's Confession. Security focuses on God, where preservation seems to focus on the person. The reasons for, page 382, the reasons for eternal security is these things. In relation to the Father, His purpose and His power. It was His purpose and His power that saved you. Who do you think you are that you smoked a cigarette and lost your salvation? It ain't going to happen. The reasons related to the Son. He died, and it says He's praying for you. He's praying for His redeemed. Yeah, but that's the Son of God and His sacrifice. And the next one that I really think is important is related to the Spirit. He regenerated you. He indwells you. He baptized you. And he sealed you with a seal guaranteeing what is yet to come. Yeah, but I smoked a cigarette. It's like, oh, well then, his seal, you just burned up the seal of the Holy Spirit. It ain't going to happen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have saved you. You can't escape. Now, I do got to read this right here. Where's I rewrite this at? Oh, where's that at? I wanted to, because he did a real good job of, he was talking about how people teach it. Well, then you can just keep on sinning. And he did a great job of that. I don't see that here. Say, I don't see it. Great. Okay. Go to page 387. What is the gospel? Fallacies in the presentation of the gospel. Some of them are these. The gospel presentation can focus on lack of joy or peace or the need to have help in solving some situation. These are symptoms of sin. You don't have any joy? Well, you get saved, you can have joy. That's not the gospel. Nevertheless, one does need to be saved in order to have joy. One does not need to be saved in order to have joy or peace or to solve problems. There are people in the world that have joy, they've got peace, and they're solving their problems, and they are not saved. The fallacy that there are different gospels for different age groups. He writes that. I've never even heard anything like that before. The number C, the fallacy that the truth is in other is other than the Word of God. For example, experience, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, apologetics. That is not the gospel message. I use apologetics. We use archaeology. The gospel message, if you find Noah's Ark, well, now everybody's going to get saved. They can't get saved because you found Noah's Ark. They've got to get saved because of the cross of Christ. The fallacy of cleverness will convict, meaning if you're very clever and tricky, you can trick people and no. The fallacy that charm will assure results. See, no, because, you know, maybe that's my problem. Maybe I don't have enough charm. But no, it's like you can charm people all you want to, but your charm can't lead them to salvation. The fallacy that procedures produce conversion. Well, how did you get 500 people to come to the altar? Well, here's how I did it. It's like, no, you can get 500 people to the altar, but it's not going to be by the Spirit. Some fallacies in stating the conduct. Those were things in the presentation fallacies. Now here's some things in stating it. The first thing he mentions is the fallacy of adding baptism to it. You must be saved and then get baptized and then you're really saved. No. The fallacy of misunderstanding repentance. And we're going to end with this right here. You do not, oh, we should add two more. You do not have to, the repentance idea is repentance means a genuine change of mind that affects the life in some way. In other words, the repentance that the Bible talks about is not repentance from sin. It's repentance means a change of mind. Meaning you think this way about Jesus Christ, you need to change the way you think. Repent of the way you view the cross. You thought it was foolish. You thought it was ridiculous. You repent, say, that's my salvation. That is the repentance the Bible is calling for. Not stopping your sin. Now watch. You need to stop sinning so you can get saved. No, you need to get saved so you can stop sinning. So we've got to get saved before you can do what some people call repent. And the last one, the fallacy of making surrender of life a part of the gospel. This is lordship theology. Now, some people don't like the way this is true, said, but this is the truth. Savior and Lord. You got to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about discipleship. Lordship is about becoming a disciple and following Christ. You can get saved and not have any idea of how you're going to plan on following Christ. Do you want salvation? Do you want the removal of the, from the death and place in the kingdom of light? That is salvation. Well, what about being a Lord? You've got to make him your Lord before you'll be saved. No, that's called maturity. That is what the church is doing. The church is training people and teaching them to be followers of the Lord. The Ephesians is an example used right here. Paul preached for 2 years in the city of Ephesus. And after 2.5 years or so, they got so scared because some things were happening, they got so scared that the church came out and burnt their magic books. Thousands and thousands of books on sorcery. Thousands of dollars. Wait. You guys, he's been calling them saints for 2.5 years. But they still had magic books at home practicing magic. How come? They were saved, but they weren't following the Lord. Because that's what Paul was doing. He was showing them how to follow it after 2.5 years. They burnt the books. So then they got saved. Now they've been saved for 2.5 years. Lordship and Savior, I say, are two different things. A lot of people try and put those two together because it appeals and breaks your heart, you know. But it's not the truth. You're saved by faith in Christ, and then through the process of the Word, the Spirit, and the church working together, you go on to Lordship. Many things there, that is soteriology. Oh boy, if I ever get to come back, that would be nice. I appreciate it if I get to come back next week. Because if I didn't step on your toes, that has stepped on everybody's toes somewhere along the line. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the ability to itemize these things. And Father, we do ask that we would grow in faith and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for letting me be here.